this sermon, Brent and I talked about this week and next week while Andy's gone, he's on vacation, and it's about, supposed to be about addressing you parents in your role as parents. Brent's going to talk some next week as well. And yet, the more I put it together, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, you know, really, really what I want to do is talk to those of you who are in your 20s or in your teens. So if you'll just wait for a little bit, I'm going to talk to the parents real, real fast and then get that out of the way, and then I'd like to talk to you guys. So let's pray together. Father, it's no secret with you that I'm inadequate to really say anything that's all that smart. But you have already written down what we need to know. So I would pray that as I lead this congregation through these scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate them to us, that you who wrote these words, inspired these words, would speak to our hearts and make them real and make them make sense and cause us to not only think about them, but really, in fact, change because of them. So I am asking that your Holy Spirit would be here. Use me. Speak through your word. And speak to each of our hearts. You, please, be our teacher and our guide in the truth. So I commit this time to you and ask that you would use it for your glory and to just encourage this church. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Let's start with some presuppositions that you're all aware of. Make sure we're on the same page. Number one is, I'm old. And I'm 53. How many of you are 53 or older? 60. 65, 70. See that hand? 75, 80. All right. For those of us who are old, we grew up different. We come from a different generation than those who did not raise their hands. What are the things that we know that they don't know? We saw a man walk on the moon for the first time. They didn't. They never saw it. We saw it. We came in from playing football on the street to watch some guy land on the moon. Right? We saw that. We know what a mimeograph machine is. They don't. We know that a telephone is something that you had to go like this with. They don't. In fact, for some of you, you know, you used to pick it up and say, Mrs. Jones, could you connect me to Mrs. Smith? And they'd say, does your mom want you to talk to her? And okay, and right? It was different. We know these things and they don't. People in their 20s and teens and younger are growing up in an age where they think a cell phone is an appendage to their body. That there are some inalienable right to have one. And how many of you parents, without a show of hands, have had to watch the meltdown when you said you can't have a cell phone for a week? Yeah, that you would think you had just said, I'm going to cut your arm off for a week and see if we can sew it back. All right, it's different. We are in a time of significant social changes as well that are going along with that. Where I suppose people who study such things see, you know, pendulums shifting in cultures through the years, through the generations, through over a 100-year period of time or whatever. So that at times people become more conservative and more concerned about the things of God, and then it swings back to more liberal and couldn't care less about God. And we are in kind of one of those swings. And those of you who are my age have seen it. And frankly, we started it. where were you when Patty Hearst was found to be the bank robberess? And where were you when the Question Authority and the Beatles with their LSD album and everything else were happening? Well, our generation, we were either in Vietnam or we were in high school. That's where we were. So, the whole Haight-Ashbury hippie movement was... I was in junior high. It wasn't my fault. It's your fault. All right. But it was, it was us, baby boomers, who really just said, just started tweaking everything and just made things go very quickly this way. And Vietnam had a lot to do with it. I don't think there's any question about that. And the reaction to that and college campuses and, some of you who are younger, it's not even in your history book, so I'm sorry for you. You just got to talk to old people like me and we'll fill you in on how things have started getting to this place here. So where that's important for us as a church is I want to point it out in this way. There are studies that we've referred to in the past, and I don't have the PowerPoint slides, and I got some statistics. I was going to wow you with them, but it just takes too long to make the slides. So you're just going to have to stay with me as I kind of get through this stuff. We are at a place where several studies, something like 28 studies, show pretty similar numbers here, that young people in their 20s, from 20 to 29 years old, of those who were raised in the church as chillins, junior high, high school, in their 20s, 2 out of 3 have left the church. I'm not talking about other churches. I'm talking about evangelical Christian churches. So we're not talking about the Methodists or the Episcopalians or what. Evangelical Christian churches like ours, 2 out of 3 are gone in their 20s. So that meant all those kids who left and went out that door, if that doesn't change, if that number holds steady, 2 out of 3 of those kids, 15 years from now, will not be in church. 2 out of 3. Now, it's important to understand some distinctions as we're going to talk about this. Jesus Christ, Scriptures, and the church. Make sure you keep those distinct as I talk. If I start to confuse them, just go start over. Right? But those three are distinct, important, and different. Right? So, here's how this works out. They say that 80% of all teenagers in America at some point will be involved in a church ministry for a period of at least 2 months. So youth ministry has some magnetic draw. About 60% of kids are just raised in a church. They were first brought to church when they were kids. They were around in junior high. They go to the high school thing, and so on. But there's about 20% of kids who were unchurched as children and maybe in junior high and are brought to a high school youth ministry for at least 2 months. So we have 80% of the population in America exposed to church for at least 2 months. 20% not. But by the time they're in their 20s, those kids, 20% of those kids are still spiritually committed and actively involved in the life of the church. 20% have never been to church and still aren't going to church. But that middle group has left. 60-something percent, two-thirds, 60-something percent have left the church in their 20s. Now, all right, so when I first heard that number, I thought, what in the world? Where's the study? Where's the research? And so I finally found it, started reading it. And Lifeway, the Southern Baptist book publisher guys, they did a study. And Folks on the Family and Barna and the Answers in Genesis and all these guys did all their research. And it's interesting. There are all these studies out there. Who are these people who have left? By and large, they started in a children's ministry and grew up in a church, by and large. More than half of them. They weren't just the kids who came for youth ministry. There's some of those. But by and large, they're people who grew up in the church and left. Now, that should be yikes. Let me go get my kid and we'll just go home. Because something's not working right. So we need to take some time and look at this. There are two groups. Of those who left, that big group that left, they're in two distinct groups. There are those who say, it's about half, half and half. There are those who say, Jesus Christ is not relevant to my life. The scriptures are not relevant to my life. And the church is not relevant to my life. Strike three in a beauty. I'm out of here. And they have no intention of ever coming back to church. It's about half of that group. The other half is really interesting because they say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I love him. The scriptures are totally relevant to my life, and I study them. The church is messed up. I don't go. That's their point of view. Or it's irrelevant. Or it's whatever. But I'm not going back to church. Maybe when I have kids, I'll go back to church. And they come Easter, they come Christmas, they come the family things. You know, they're not anti-church or something, but they just don't get up Sunday morning and go to church. So that's kind of an interesting thought there. But those are the groups that we're dealing with. Now, if we try to figure out what's going on, let's walk this through a little bit. So obviously, you guys are here. We're not talking to you guys. You're here. It's the people who aren't here. There are a lot of reasons why people leave a church, and y'all know that. There are lots of ways that people get hurt at a church. And if I were to, let's see if I can remember the phrase for you to complete. I don't go to church because the church is filled with. How do you all have the same word? And it's because that's sort of the cultural fill-in-the-phrase thing. You know, in fact, I mean, really, if you made a contest and you said that on the newspaper, you just put the church is filled with blank, you know that that's 100% of the answers that just people at the gas station would say because they've heard it so many times. They wouldn't say it's filled with chairs or people. It's filled with people. Because we hear that so much. But the reality is, when Christians don't act like Christians, people get hurt. And so whether it is from gossip or divorce or, I don't know, you know the list, that people get hurt. It's not just you, and it's not just the person your gossip's directed at. It's other people. And people hear that, and they go, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. Or how many of these people who are leaving are children of a divorced family? Now, I know many of you have been through that, and it's painful. I don't even mean to make it painful. I'm just saying this is the reality of our culture. Where over 50% of kids who graduate high school today come from a divorced home. That's our culture. It's not right. Many of those are Christians. And so what do you say to a person in their 20s who says, Mom and Dad, both Christians, got an ugly divorce. If their faith didn't help them, why should I bother going to a church? Not going to help me. What are you going to say? No, you're wrong. I mean, these are broken-hearted people who are hurt because of decisions somebody else made. And so there are a lot of people like that. And many of you have been in that place. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but you know if it's you. So people get hurt and they leave the church. That's one reason, whether you're young or old. Another reason is this, and we've talked about this for the 11 years I've been here. It's the unintended consequences of successful youth ministry. Let me put it that way. Sunday school started around 1800. There was some church somewhere in England that got the really good idea that said, we have all these kids in the Industrial Revolution time, right? You know, dad's a coal miner, mom's working in a textile factory, they're working 7 days a week, the kids got to work, you know, several days a week. And these kids are growing up, they can't read, they can't write, they don't know the Bible, they don't know, they're ignorant. And they're just working. They've just been turned into these working clones. And this church says, no, these are souls. We've got to reach these souls. So they start this thing they call Sunday school, which is for the children to come and learn to read and write, and they teach them from the Bible. And these kids get introduced to the gospel, and they get saved. And that's where Sunday school started. Was it was an outreach into a community of people who couldn't read and write. At churches all through England said, this is brilliant. This is a great ministry. And so they all started doing it. And then it came into America and other countries all through Europe. And churches who had anything going on at all were doing Sunday school to reach into the community. But then that generation grew up. And the next generation came, next generation came, and next generation came. And it became this institution of families that go to church send their kids to Sunday school. That's a different purpose than how it originally started. See? But it was successful. It's a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. You guys out here are Sunday school teachers. You're our teachers. You're our people. All right? I'm just saying, track with me here. It became very successful, very good. It was a great way to teach our kids the truths of God's Word. Youth ministry. Starting around, it's really after World War II, that a lot of these parachurch organizations, Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade, and so on, exploded. It became big. Campus ministries, very successful. Churches said, hey, we can do a lot of that stuff right here at church. So they started the youth ministries. So they're big and exciting and all that, epitomized by where I grew up, Van Nuys Baptist Church. In the 70s, Sunday night, the most boring program you could think of, right? Sunday night BYF, Baptist Youth Fellowship. Only high school kids came Sunday. If I said only high school kids were going to come Sunday nights, how many would come? We had over 600 every Sunday night come. Right, it was a big deal. Youth ministry was written by Jim Grendel, who was my youth pastor then, and all of his interns who are now like Denny Blessy and Miles Ginsgo and these big names in youth ministry came out of that church. This is how you do the up, big, high-energy youth ministries. Well, you know what we never do is we never look at what are the unintended consequences of success. And this is one of them. These programs are so good that there are many parents who say, as long as my kids go into that youth program, we're good. And they have delegated their God-given responsibility to train up their children to somebody else. If the Sunday school program is really good, you go, I don't have to talk to my kids about God during the week because I give them the Sunday school. Or I don't have to talk to my kid about God during the week because he's got this really cool youth pastor. And so, coast to coast, since certainly the 70s, that has crept into the church, that thinking, because of the success of these ministries, not because of their failure. And God's design for raising the next godly generation is dads. Deuteronomy 6 says it clearly, and God hasn't had to, you know, like fix that. Since, dads, talk to your kids about God when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you leave the house, when you come back home. Talk to your kids about God. Train up a child in the way he should go. And we all know the end of that, but how many of us actually live the first part of that? Train up the child. And so God's intention for raising the next generation is dads. Moms and dads. Families. So, what I want to say to you parents is, it's your job. We are going to do the very best we can at teaching your children, at teaching your teenagers, at challenging them when we have them here. There are, how many hours in a week? Is it 168 hours in a week? 168 hours in a week. You're asleep for, 40 of them. 20 of them, if you're like some of us, or 60 of them, if you're like some other of us. But we will have your teenagers, 5 hours a week. Your children, 4 hours a week. So what about the other 160 hours? They're your kids. You teach them. It's your job. I'm done. Okay. Teenagers, you in your 20s, it's your turn now. All right, I'm done with the parents. Okay, here's, in all these studies, now you young people, here's what I want you to understand. Okay, in these studies, weird thing, they said, okay, why did you leave the church? And there were a lot of answers, blah, 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 blah. And 12% this answer, oh, because I'm doubting the Bible. And 12%, 10% this answer, oh, the seats were uncomfortable. And 12%, you know, this. And there are all these answers that were kind of split out in all these different surveys. But there was one answer that was like gigantic. And there are a number of authors now who are taking this really dramatic thing. I mean, if 60% are leaving, we ought to look at that. And there are a number of guys who are writing books about that now. And the books they're writing, frankly, each of them thinks they know why so many people are leaving. And if they have a ministry that does some particular niche, they're writing a book saying the reason why they're leaving is because they're not, like, dialed into my niche. So some ministries are kind of using this to promote their ministry. Fine, whatever. But there's this guy, he wrote this book. It's a great book. He identifies the problem. He paid for this gigantic marketing, you know, for a marketing company to do this huge survey and find out all this stuff. And he says in his book, there was one statistic that really stuck out that I don't know what to do with because it didn't fit what he was promoting in his book, right? But at least he says it. 69% of that big group that left said that they disagreed with the church's teaching on premarital sex. Well, that's a huge number, right? And I thought, well, how can you not know what to do with that number? I mean, that's like everything. Every other answer was 10%, 11%, 12%, 2%, 1%. 69%, and you're going to give it this much space in your book? So it made me think. I thought, well, you know, what's going on here? And it's all part of this big cultural shift that we're going through. So the more I thought, you know, there's a bigger thing going on than just that. I mean, we talk to teenagers from the pulpit, from in there. We talk about dating. We talk about premarital sex. We talk about marriage. We talk about all this stuff. But I began to see that there are a number of issues that I pictured it like a tree. Right? You got the trunk, you got the roots, you got all these leaves. And it's one of those branches or leaves up there on the tree. Along with like gay marriage or abortion or tattoos. I mean, there are all these things that become these topics that we can talk about, but really they're all part of this tree that there's a bigger root issue. And so I was trying to figure out what that root issue was. And so there are a lot of things that have gone on in my life in the last few months that have helped me to kind of clarify what, and I want to present the root issue to you young people so I can tell you what the Bible has to say about the root issue that I haven't told you what it is yet. But at least then we can have some dialogue about not just the root issue, but all the other things on the tree. And so it started with conversation Dallas and I had. He hates it when I do this. I hate it when he talks about our family. We're driving to the airport. I'm driving down in L.A., I forget why. And it was a year ago, whenever. It was in the past. And he says, what would you think of a guy with a tattoo? Now, he's away at college. He's been at college for a couple, you know, years, right? And he's met all, you know, 1,000 people who have tattoos. What would you think of a guy with a tattoo? Well, I'm driving in traffic. I'm not really, like, thinking real clear. But I was thinking, there are a couple of issues involved in that. I mean, I'm not, like, really emotional about it, one way or the other. But let's think about it here. So one part of that is that the Bible says when you get married that your body isn't all just yours. It's your wife's, too. And so it wouldn't really be fair for you to get a tattoo now that your wife would have to live with. Maybe after you got married, you could talk to your wife about it. And if she said, yeah, okay, then you could get a tattoo. And then the other thing was, well, you know, there are a lot of guys out there surfing in Ventura who have big crosses on their arms, you know, but they got bigger arms than I got, so the cross can go this way, too. And And they, you know, people, it starts up conversations out there on the surfboard. Man, cool cross you got. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. All right, so that starts all these witnessing conversations. And I'm going, well, don't give me that, because they could start the conversation if they just made their lips move. They don't need a tattoo. They could just start talking to people. So that's, you know, that didn't work for me. But one of the things I pointed out was that throughout history, the whole idea of tattoos is to show who you belonged to. So if you were somebody's property, you'd put, you know, their mark would be put on you saying that you belonged to them. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. I don't want to make this about tattoos. I want to make it about the bigger root issue. I was reading a psalm back when I took that month off, and I'd like to go to websites that are written by rabbis and look up what they think about the psalms, you know. That's cool. So I was reading this rabbi's commentary on one particular psalm, and there's a link to Jewish cultural issues. And I had this guy with all these tattoos. I thought, that's interesting. So I clicked on that. And there was a fantastic discussion about, as a rabbi, the Jewish perspective on tattooing. And it was all this kind of coming together. His conclusion was that the main issue of our culture, whether it's about tattooing or all these other things, is the root issue is the answer to the question, whose body is it anyway? And that this, right now, every generation has probably asked that question in some way or another. But right now, the answer to the question is, it's my body. Anybody ever heard that phrase on TV before? Right? It's my body. I can do what I want with my body. Now, I was thinking, how would my dad's generation or my grandparents' generation have answered that question? And these were people who fought in World War II. World War I, for my grandfather even. And they would have, I think, answered it, my body belongs to God, to my country, to my family. And they lived like that. So when they felt God called them to do something, they did it. And when their country sent them a letter that said, Uncle Sam invites you to come and put on a uniform, they went. And when their family needed them to sacrifice, they did. And I look at that generation and admire them. But we've come to the place now where it's my body. A little bit different. So I wondered then, does the Bible address this at all? And little verses that I'd memorized when I was 9 kept popping into my head. And I go, yeah, well, let's get started. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this. So those of you 20 and under, I invite you to pull out your Bibles. Let's talk. Let me show you something. Pull out your Bibles. Let's see if the Bible has an answer to the question, whose body is it anyway? Because, let me tell you this. Let me just preface it this way, too. One study said that 80% of people in their 20s, from 20 to 29, 80% of people in their 20s thought that the church, let me see if I can find exactly the words here, Christians are judgmental or old-fashioned. 80% Christians are described as judgmental or old-fashioned. You know, there's this kind of gap that's going on between what the culture says about all these things and what the church says about all these things. And, I mean, it's going to lead to riots. But because we don't have a good understanding of the root issue, we don't have any kind of dialogue going on either. That we're just addressing the leaves and the branches on the tree, as important as they are. But if we started those conversations with the root issues, it might open up a whole lot more dialogue with people, too, to help them to understand where we as Christians are coming from. So, anyway, that's what I want to do. I want to equip you to be able to have that kind of dialogue. And I understand that probably for most of you who are in your 20s and in your teens, it has never occurred to you that the answer to the question, whose body is it, might not be that it's yours. I just accept the fact that you may never have heard anybody say something different than that, because that's all that's taught in our culture. So let's start with the Jewish perspective on this. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Written by Moses, inspired by God, it's a glimpse into how things started. Let's talk about ownership for a minute. What are some ways that you would say that you own something because what? Let's think about this. You paid for it, right? I own it because I bought it. What's another way? I own it because I made it. What's another one? Jeff Versage in the first service says, because I've got it. And I said, you can be arrested for that. You don't own it, you've got it, you're going to jail. So, he goes, oh, all right. Bought it, made it, inherited it. Old Testament thinking, you know, way 1,000 years ago, I named it. Right? I named it. All right, so how about I conquered it? C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. He says God has this pedantic point of view that he owns things because he made them, but I know I own them because I conquer them. That's a creepy voice, but... so there are a lot of reasons. You know, a lot of ways you can say you own something. Well, so Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling the human race, this is how we started as a race, says God owns us because he made us. So look what he says here. Genesis 2:7. Let's start there. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Outside of God doing that, mankind would be known as a pile of red clay. That's all we were. God made us something now wonderful. But first he just shaped the man. Then, turn the page, Genesis 2:22. So the Lord God, beginning in verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, wonder if he told him ahead of time. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. All right, so men didn't make women, God made women. So Moses is pointing out that there is a special, specific creation by our Creator from dirt to make man, and then from man to make woman and begin the human race. God, from Moses' point of view, and from every Jewish mind from then on, God owns mankind and owns your body because you were made in the image of God, and you were made in the image of God by God. He owns you because he made you. Well, okay, that's good for Adam and Eve. What about for us? Turn to Psalm 139. This beautiful psalm. David, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, is reflecting on this incredible thing of pregnancy, birth, new life, his life. And he writes this incredible psalm about his life. And just in verse 13 and 14, there's others in this great psalm, he says of God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, though, reflecting this Jewish thought from the time of Moses about Adam and Eve, I am yours because you made me. And so that is what you will see throughout the Old Testament, that concept. We are God's because he made us. Now, on the other side of the cross, the apostles, accepting this to be true, but now having more information, talk in terms of we are God's for another reason. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start there. You know that I don't want to use the word mock, but it's as close as I can get. The Corinthian church is not like the example of how we should be as a church. When somebody says, I want to be like a first century church, just don't have it be like this church. We have so much instruction today in what it means to be a Christian and how to corporately worship because Paul had to write to them because they were clueless. So that's why we have this teaching today. If they had it together, who knows? We might not have this letter. I don't know. But we do have it. We could put up there, I am convinced, we could be first Californians because they thought like us. Their life was much like us, and they applied what little they knew about God to the way they worshiped God. They came out of a background, they're Greeks by and large, and they came out of a background of paganism. So they bring paganism into the church. So that's why, like, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, Andy does communion, or I do it, or whatever, and we want to read from the scriptures before we do it. So it's easy. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read. Well, why does Paul have that in there? Because he says every time they were doing the Lord's Supper, they made it into a potluck where people were getting drunk. So he's got to tell them, stop that. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. So anyway, they will be interesting to meet in heaven. You know, I don't know if they've got to wear T-shirts that says, yes, I was one of the Corinthian church. But it's not like we hold them up in great esteem. You know. So, all right, so Paul is trying to address this issue of whose body is it anyway. It's in here. If you track with Paul, it's one of the things that he's answering all through this letter. So, first Californians, here it is. It's to us. Let's go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, one of the themes in that part of his letter is that God has given to us the Spirit of God. This Holy Spirit has been given to Christians. So, he says that there is truth that God has revealed to us, that God, as part of the promise of being a Christian, is the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. So, beginning in verse 10, it says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us." All right, so we've received the Spirit of God. This is one of his presuppositional thoughts as he goes through the rest of the teaching. He's a rabbi. Probably would have had the equivalent of a law degree. He is laying out a slam dunk case for his position that your body is not yours. All right, so that's what he's going to do now. So he starts with, we've received the Holy Spirit. And then based on that, watch what he does. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now in chapter 3, he's talking a lot of imagery about buildings, construction, and then there's going to be a judgment, and all the stuff we built up is going to be put through fire, and the stuff that was wood, hay, and stubble, like didn't matter, gets burned up, and the stuff that was eternal matters and stays. And then right after that whole metaphor of building and what building materials you use and so on, then he says this, don't you know, verse 16, don't you know? Now, do you want Paul walking up to you and starting the conversation with, don't you know? I don't, because it doesn't sound good to me to have Paul start that. Don't you know that you, yourselves, are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. All right, get the metaphor and how he's laid this together. You've received God. Or think he's not probably using the temple in Jerusalem, although he's thinking that, because that's where he's from. So he has been to the temple on many occasions, and he knows that the presence of God would dwell in that place. God's glory would come from time to time and dwell among the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and everybody would see it. I mean, you could see whatever it was they saw, this like amazing thing come into the building, and they knew God dwelt there. And the idea of somebody messing with that temple, I mean, you'd die. Right? But the Greeks, they're not... I've never been to Jerusalem. You ever been to Jerusalem? No, I haven't. But they could relate to the attempt that... I've been to the temple of Apollos, been to the temple of Diana. You know, on vacation last year, we went to... And so, but they got the concept was, a temple to a god is the place where the god hung out. And you didn't mess with it. They got that concept. We don't get that. This is where God lives. Inside of you, inside of me. That makes us his temple. It's where he dwells. In our hearts. If we are in Christ. So he starts there. Right? That we should take that seriously. All right, turn the page. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start in like verse 12. Now up to this point in this section, he is addressing the church that has tolerated all kinds of sinful behavior. But he's pretty cool about it. He starts by saying, like beginning in verse 9, he starts by saying, don't you know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's imploring the church at that point to tell people who are living a wicked lifestyle, they got to change. That's just not permitted. But then he ends that section by saying, and this is what some of you once were, but you have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God has changed you in the church. So he's being pretty positive right there. Then the next thing he says is he's answering, apparently, somebody wrote him a letter and he's answering them back. And a part of that letter, people made comments that Paul, as I look at it, Paul goes, oh, that is so stupid. And he's writing them back. And one of these comments in this letter is apparently what we would call an antinomian point of view, which is, I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I want, and God has to forgive me. And Paul is addressing that. And he starts, this sentence in your Bible may or may not be in quotes, but he starts with, everything is permissible for me. That is not Paul's teaching, that's Paul's reply to a letter. His teaching now is, not everything is a good idea. Everything is permissible for me. His teaching is, but I will not become a slave to anything. I will not be addicted to anything. I will not be mastered by anything. The letter said, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul says, listen, God will destroy them both. That is not what is important on an eternal basis. So then he teaches, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know, there's the phrase again, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? All right, so you know, we've been talking about, like, it's just a metaphor, we're the body of Christ. Paul is saying, yes, we are Christ's hands and Christ's feet in this world now. It's not just some mystical, magical, philosophical point of view. Yes, you are in Christ's body. You are a part of Christ's body. Shall I then take the members of Christ's body and unite them with a prostitute? What he's going to do is he's going to use a kind of an extreme example, although not extreme in this culture, where prostitutes were invited to come be the dessert at parties. They had no sexual mores at all in this culture. So he's teaching them, saying, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? No way. Do you not know, there it is again, that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Here it is, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now, he has already said this, but he takes it one step further Underline it. You are not your own. Why not? Does he say, like Moses, because you were made by God? No. He has a different argument for why you are not your own. Because you are bought at a price. Now, he doesn't explain that, but anybody want to guess what is the price that we are bought at? It wasn't $100,000 that bought you. $30,000 billion that bought you. Gold, silver, we're going to look at that in just a minute. That bought nothing. The Prince of Heaven, because he loved us, left heaven, took on a body, fully man, fully God, and submitted to the Father to the point of being nailed to a cross because of your sin and my sin. And it was his blood and his death that bought us. Now, if that isn't enough, you are lost. Because if the blood of the Savior of the world is not enough for you to say, I'm in and I'm God's, there is nothing that will. Because there's nothing more valuable than that. There's nothing more precious than that. There's never been a bigger sacrifice in the history of the universe than that. But if you accept that, and if that moves you, it has implications for us in how we live and how we think and how we feel. That we are bought at a price. So Paul understands that, and he actually adds one more sentence to this. What does he say? Therefore, honor God with your body. Not live for yourself. Live for God. And honor God with your body. Now, he's not trying to say that it's your body, but you're the guy driving it. It's God's body because he bought it. All right, so let me use an illustration that I used last service. If you need a car for 6 months, and I go, okay, I got an extra car. Why don't you drive my car for 6 months? So I loan you a car for 6 months. And you're driving it, and you get used to it, and it's, you know, it's whatever. And somewhere along the line, 4 months into it, you're hanging out with some friends, and you think, oh, this will be fun. I've got a can of spray paint here, and let's spray paint all over the car. Because it's not my car, let's just spray paint it up. And you think, because you're driving it, you have the right to do that. So you mess it all up. But then a couple months later, I'm going, hey, I need my car back. It's been 6 months. And I said 6 months, and can I have my car back? And I get it back, and it's all, you know, camouflage painted. Or it says, save the whales on the back. Or what, nuke the whales on the back. I don't know. Whatever it says. And I get it back, and I'm going, what'd you do to my car? But over a period of time of having it so long, you kind of started thinking it was your car. That you could do whatever you wanted with it. But I'm going, I'm the owner. My pink slip. I gave it to you. What'd you do to my car? This is what Paul is trying to teach us. So our bodies are not ours. Not only did Moses teach us that they were made by God, so God owns them, but Paul is teaching us they were bought by Christ. So God owns them. So whatever we're doing with them, we got to be thinking from that perspective. This is the root issue, is our bodies are not our own. An example from marriage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just across the page there. Just next sentence, really. Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. Well, here's what I'm going to tell you. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. He's talking about sex within the context of marriage. He's talking about sex outside of marriage. Don't do it because your body's not your own. Now he's talking about sex within the context of marriage. He says, yes, do that. Have sex within the context of marriage because your body's not your own. Look what he says. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So this is another important teaching, that your body is not your own. When you get married, it's not only God's, but it's also your spouse's. Now he's going to use an example out of slavery. Go to verse 23. He's been talking about slavery. Verse 21, he starts with, "When you were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let it trouble you. If you can gain your freedom, go ahead. But he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he was a free man when he was called as Christ's slave." Verse 23, underline it, "You were bought with a price. So do not become slaves of men." If you're a free man, don't become a slave. Why? You were bought with a price. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the whole unequally yoked passage. And teenagers, when you talk about it, it's always because you want to date a non-Christian. And your parents say, "Don't be unequally yoked with a non-Christian." And you go, "Well, we're not going to get married. I just want to date them." And you're all the bigger picture is the root issues. Your body is not yours. You got to come to grips with this. So look at what he says. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and wickedness, what do they have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Right? That's the presupposition you've got to start with. Is my body is the temple of God. How shall I live? My body was bought by the precious blood of Jesus. How shall I live? Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Now, Peter's not a rabbi. He's not a lawyer guy. He's not all highly trained like Paul was. But even though he was a fisherman by trade, he hung out with Jesus for 3 years. And he learned a lot from Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit filled him and became his teacher and his counselor and his guide in the truth. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter writes this. That's 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 17. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed," that means bought, "from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." That's what we were bought with. And you can't get around that. If you are outside the church, if you're not a Christian, if you're a pagan, you want to live like a pagan, oh, fine. I mean, I'm not talking to you. Not that I'm mad at you or anything. I'm just not addressing you. You've got your own things to deal with, like Judgment Day, where if you've rejected Christ, you will be banished to an eternity apart from God. That's what you've got to deal with. And if there's anything that you need to be thinking about when you leave, through those doors today, it's going to be, how can I have peace with God? How can I make things right with God? And maybe how can I have peace with myself? And that's what the good news of the gospel is. That's why Jesus hung on that cross, was so your sins could be forgiven. That's why he bled and died. If you have trusted Christ, you've put your faith and trust in him, and you are in what we call the body of Christ, not just this church, but church universal, I'm talking to you. It is simply unacceptable for you to have the perspective that it is your body. Because what that does is it says that the blood of Jesus was of no value. I don't know what else to say. The culture says, it's your body. But the scriptures say you were bought by the blood of Jesus. It's not yours anymore. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And then I'll finish up because it's late. And there's a picnic. Oh, by the way, there's no Lifehouse tonight. Did I say that? Did I forget what I said half an hour ago? I'm old. No Lifehouse tonight. Normally it's the second Sunday of the month. It'll be next week because we have a picnic. This is a weird verse. Okay? So let's look at a weird verse to end this. All right, he's talking about prophecy. last verse of the previous chapter. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. People didn't write the Bible. People were inspired to write the Bible, is what he says, right? Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets among these people, just as there will be false prophets among you. Now, what will these false prophets do? Look, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Well, to me, that's an interesting phrase. I spent some time talking to Jerry Montgomery, who was, you know, the former college Greek professor guy. I'm going, okay, explain it. And it's like this. Destructive heresies, whatever they are, and it could be all these leaves on the tree, begin with a denial that you were bought by Christ. Step one, my body is my own. Step two, I can deny Christ. Step three, all of these things, I'm going to believe the way I want to believe them, not the way that God says they should be. And that's what he's talking about here, and that these people are coming to church. Maybe not today, maybe next week, maybe next up, maybe not this church, maybe the church across the street, but they're coming. And that's the chain. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So it'll start with denying that you were bought, and then denying that he's the master, because after all, why would he be your master if he didn't buy you? And then denying the implications of the teachings of Scripture. And he calls that destructive heresies. So, anyway. All right, so here's all I'm going to ask of you. I think this is one of the core reasons why so many are leaving the church in their 20s, is this fundamental issue of whose body is it and all the teachings that come out of that. Right? This clear teaching of Scripture, what are the implications for your life? Think this through, and what are the natural things that grow out of the roots of your body has been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ? And then it'll give us a good foundation for discussing all these other things on the tree. Let's pray together. I'll see you over at the picnic. And who's bringing the chocolate? That's it? What's wrong with you people? That whole section over there, bring chocolate. No one gets hurt. All right. Let's pray. What more can we ask, Lord? I mean, what more could we ask of you? What could we say you're not good enough to us yet? I mean, you died for us on a cross. And what more can I say? That I want this or I want that from you? All I want is what glorifies you in this church, in the lives of these people, in my life, my family. Help me to be the man of God, the husband, the father you want me to be. Please help me. Help each of these men here. Help each of these people in their 20s and teens, please help them to see the world from your point of view and redeem us from our empty lifestyle. Thank you for buying us back from slavery to sin. Thank you for dying for us. So I guess what I'm asking is that truly your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our counselor, and guide us into truth, that our thoughts would be your thoughts, and the way we live would reflect the way you would have us live. So this is what I'm praying for me, for everybody in this room, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.